I'd just like us to pray for Mark and Ed and Francis, because it seems to me they're all under the cosh at the moment. I think Ed's kids are not all that well, and coincided with the time when his wife was away. Poor man. And as we know, Mark's father's really, really poorly and really not expected to live much longer. And Francis has had a lot of health ups and downs lately. Lord, we just pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon the ministry team in this church, upon Ed and Mark and Francis. Lord, it's not easy for them to lead the church, and it's certainly not easy at a time when you've got lots of other pressures coming at you. And so I want to pray that the Holy Spirit would encourage them and bless them and build them up at this time. And I pray, Lord, that as we go forward into Christmas, it will be a good and positive time in the life of the church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. I've been asked to talk about turning points of faith and Saul. And Ed didn't tell me which Saul to speak on. And I thought, well, I'll get some guidance if I look at what came before and what's coming after. And what came before was Old Testament, and what's coming after is New Testament. So I still really didn't know which Saul to speak on. So I thought I'd take the New Testament one. And it's the subtitle of the series is Considering Critical Life Moments and Their Impact for All. But I want to pick this story up to do with the death of Stephen, because I think the death of Stephen, the first martyr, was partly one of the turning points in Saul's life. We're going to pick the story up at verse 54 of chapter 7. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen, as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, a great persecution rose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. And if you pick the story up at chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he got letters to go to Damascus to arrest and the Christians that were there." Now, sometimes it's really the small incidents in life which actually become the major turning points. One of the best love stories in the Bible is that of David and Goliath. Who would have thought that so much could happen after successfully throwing a stone from a sling? Around 1931, when the Prince of Wales met Mrs. Simpson at a social event, who would have dreamed of the upheaval that was going to come out of that meeting that would actually lead to our current Queen being crowned? In more ordinary lives too, little deeds can have big consequences. Rob will remember back, because he goes back a very long way, that in the early 1980s, a small team from this church used to visit Battle Hospital on a Tuesday afternoon. And I was part of that group for about 10 years until the hospital closed in the 1990s, never realizing that those experiences would lay the foundation for what I'm doing now. And round about that time, a few young mums from the church, I think Anne was amongst them, and Sheila and Pat, they got together and they started what in those days we called a mother and toddler group. You'd get shot for calling it a mother and toddler group now, wouldn't you? And it continues today as Caterpillar Preschool 5 days a week, and the parent and toddler group meeting 3 mornings a week. And it's, you know, a lot came out of those little things. Now, it's natural for parents to want the best for their children. think Melvin and I have got cause to be thankful to our parents who worked long hours at not very rewarding jobs so that we could each stay on 3 additional years at school at a time when the school leaving age was 15. And that undoubtedly improved our life chances. And I think many parents are like that. They want their kids to make the most of the opportunity that life gives them. And in the Bible, Saul's parents were no exception. And as we look at the critical life moments in the life of Saul and see what we can learn from them for our own eyes, we also have to realize that there are, in a sense, missing people from this story who also had an important effect on his life. The first point I want to draw you to is the faith of his parents, which saw Saul move from Tarsus to Jerusalem. We don't know anything about his parents, except that they lived in modern-day Greece, in the city of Tarsus, far, far away from the center of their faith, which was based in and around the temple in Jerusalem. And they wanted their son Saul to have the opportunity to study there. They were what we would call today aspiring parents. And at some stage, they took the decision to allow him to move to Jerusalem and study with the best minds of his generation to develop his potential. And I think sometimes parents need to do that for their children. You know, in this church over the years, we've seen a number of families, I think, who've spectacularly made a shipwreck of their children's lives by moving church when the kids were in their teenage years. Most of those kids are now far away from God. And I think sometimes when we think of things, we need to, those here who are parents, you need at times, especially during the teenage years, to put your kids first and their spiritual welfare first. And that is what happened here, that Saul's parents put his spiritual welfare first as they understood it. And so he certainly went to Jerusalem to study with the best minds of his generation. And we know that because in Acts chapter 22, verse 3, he says that he was brought up in this city, i.e. Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to our father's law and was zealous towards God. One commentator even wondered, and I like things, people who sometimes wonder about things, wondered if Saul was at the feet of Gamaliel when Jesus came into the temple when he was 12. We don't know that. You know, that's just surmising. May not have happened. But certainly he was brought up according to the law of the day and was zealous towards God. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, he reflected back on his early life and said he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. And he was those things because that is how his parents brought him up. Now, we can't be responsible for what our adult children do. So don't be sitting there full of guilt if your adult children are doing this, that, and the other and leading a life that you don't approve of. But we can be responsible, and we are responsible for how our kids turn out. And we need to do everything we can to put them in the way of Jesus right up until their time, they have the opportunity to make up their mind for themselves. So from an early age, this young man was a student of the scriptures, and he proved to have a first-class brain, which after his conversion to Christ was used in the service of Jesus to write a major part of the New Testament. And it's from his hand and his writing and how the Holy Spirit worked in his mind that we have many of the truths about Jesus which today we regard as central doctrines of the church. So let's not assume that young people with first-class brains today should study necessarily to become scientists, computer experts or doctors. Of course the world needs people following those professions, but the Christian ministry needs first-class minds too. You know, the Christian ministry needs people who have the ability and the zeal to apply themselves to gain doctorates so that they can reason, so that they can debate, so that they can overcome, with God's help, the leading secularists of our age. A few weeks ago, when Mark and I were in Nazareth, it's hugely impressive in Nazareth, the way the tiny little church in Israel, enough study, I mean, a huge number of people in the church are studying for higher degrees in theology. And you think, that's, why would they do that? Well, I don't know why they do it. I think in the economy of God, when there is a turning in the Muslim world, there are going to be a lot of Arabic-speaking Christians in Israel who are going to be able to go out and evangelize when things change in that world, as inevitably I believe they have to at some stage. But it, you know, it's great that there are people who are studying to show themselves approved workmen for God. So let's not despise that. Now, our series is The Turning Points of Faith. And when Saul's mind was turned to Christ, it was in such a deep and a profound way that to this day, all over the planet, there are people being influenced by what he wrote in books such as Romans, Galatians, Colossians, and the other letters in the New Testament. So the first turning point I want to make is all to do with the faith of his parents, which saw him move from Tarsus to Jerusalem. And there are lots of applications we could make there. You may not have any natural children, but it doesn't stop you taking an interest in other people's children. It doesn't stop you praying for children's work in this church. It doesn't stop you offering to support children's work in this church and youth work. Because as a Christian community, you know, we have a responsibility for the kids that come across our doorstep. Pat was telling me that she did a count up the other day. She is in contact with 250 different people as a result of the parent and toddler group. That's an amazing number of people. I went to Youth Club the other Friday. They must have been desperate. But I went to help the other Friday, and it was interesting. I noticed an almost total disconnect between the young people in Youth Club and the young people who come to our church. And I think that's something we need to pray into. You know, I think we need to pray into. I was very impressed that one of the youngsters had given up Scouts to come to Youth Club here. That was good. Oh, that took a lot of guts. You know, I hope he feels he's investing in the church for the future. So, faith of his parents. Now, the second turning point is the stoning of Stephen. The first time Saul of Tarsus is mentioned in the Bible is in connection with the death of Stephen. We read a bit about it. And if you have time this week, you might like to look at Acts chapters 6 and 7, because those two chapters are taken up with the appointment of the first Christian deacons and the execution of Stephen. And it's no accident that the writer says in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, "So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit," who in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, is noted as being full of God's grace and power, who did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. I wonder sometimes if in church life we've actually understood the ministry of deacon. And if you look at the qualifications of deacons here, this wasn't some sort of second-rate leadership because they'd not made the top tier. These were people that God is using in their own right in a particular ministry. And so I think where Stephen's concerned, let's not just remember this godly man by the manner of his dying, but also the manner of his living, because he was close enough to God to be able to be trusted with many signs and wonders. And that also influenced many people to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, following the martyrdom of Stephen, we read that Saul was consenting to his death. And in Acts chapter 22, verse 20, Paul gives us a further detail on this scene, for he says, "I also was standing by and consenting to his death, guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Now, Saul was very zealous towards God, But his zeal was misplaced. He watched the death of Stephen, and it stirred something within him, because soon he was out to get the other followers of Jesus. And the depth of his misplaced zeal is seen in chapter 9, verse 1. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Now that's the depth of what he felt. He was still breathing threats and murder against the Lord. And so until he met Jesus, Saul was a religious fundamentalist of the worst type. And this ancient story is also a very modern story, because a similar narrative is being played out in parts of the world today, where religious zeal leads to killing. So like today's members of ISIS, he was willing to kill in order to propagate his beliefs. Now, today, ISIS hates Jesus and everybody associated with him. But I think the conversion of Saul tells us that even the most fanatical Muslim is not beyond the reach of the Holy Spirit and a direct manifestation of God. And that's the end to which we need to pray. In Acts 22:10, he tells us, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." Saul was a powerful, well-connected man who knew personally the high priest and the Jewish leaders of the day, who, following the death of Stephen, had given Saul letters to go to Damascus and capture the Christians there and bring them in chains to Jerusalem. Now, what's the death of Stephen got to do with this? Well, if you look at that account again, the one we read a few minutes ago, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7:50, prayed forgiveness for his persecutors. The Bible tells us that the prayer of a righteous person avails much. And he was somebody richly blessed by God and full of the Holy Spirit. And his prayers worked. His prayers had an effect. And in the heavenly places, a battle for the life and the future direction of Saul was going on. And as Stephen prayed and forgave his murderers, somehow, and I don't understand how, it opened the way for a move of God in Saul's heart. We don't always see an immediate answer to prayer, but prayer will be often the key turning point in somebody's life. I think I told you of somebody I led to the Lord in the summer just before he died. A couple of hours before he died, in fact. Oh, I was leaving a bit short time on it, but there you go. Grace still works. And at the funeral, I reflected, most of the people there weren't Christians, or I didn't think any of them were at the outset. And I just reflected on this and said, from my perspective, it was too easy. It was too easy to lead this man to faith just like that. I said, there's something not quite right about it. And I said, and I think somebody somewhere must have been praying. And I think four or five people came up to me after that service and said, we'd been praying for him for a long time. So I just want to encourage you. Some of you will have been praying for people for more than 50 years. Keep at it. We do not know what effect our prayers will have. And at the very least, God's going to commend us for being faithful. And at the very most, that person you are praying for may well come to the Lord. And don't think it all depends on you. You may think you're the only Christian they know. But God can put anybody across anybody else's path at any time. Let's not forget that. Let's not forget the Holy Spirit is the best evangelist in the world. And God loves people and he wants to see people saved. And so I think the prayer of Stephen at the time of his death had great effect. And elsewhere in the book of Acts, we read, and a great many of the priests became believers. Now, these may also have been people who were consenting to the death of Stephen. But if you'd have been there on that day, you know, Stephen's body is lying battered and dead on the ground, it must have looked like a tragic setback. And it also heralded a time of great persecution against the church at Jerusalem, leading to a scattering of all the people. And the honeymoon of the church was over, if it ever had one. The martyrdom of Stephen began a refugee creation program. Families were uprooted. Violence was unleashed. It looked like a turning point to disaster. But those early Christians didn't go on their way quietly. Acts 4 tells us they went everywhere preaching the word. And a verse or two later, there was a real move of God in the city of Samaria. And that led to unclean spirits crying with loud voices to come out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. So out of the death of Stephen and the scattering, there also came victory and joy and conversions. Out of homelessness and despair and fear, God was still able to bring forth something good and lasting that would see the lives of other people change too. You know, and I think as we hear some of the things that are going on in the world today, let's not believe that all is necessarily gloom and doom. We've heard a lot about America in the last couple of weeks and protests and all the rest of it. And on one of the news feeds I followed, a thing popped up this week. And it was that song we'd just sung, Bless the Lord, O My Soul. And it was of that song being sung in Times Square in New York with thousands of people with their hands in the air worshipping God. Because there's a church in New York, I think it's called Times Square Church. There's a church there, I've been there actually once. And, you know, they're doing powerful outreach in that city. And so let's not just think that everything is always gloom and doom. God will have his people on the ground. And things that happen are not a surprise to God. And, you know, some of the political things that have happened recently may well lead to a better way forward for the Christian faith. You know, don't always believe everything you're told in the press. They've got their own agenda to follow. But certainly if I was an unborn child in America this week, I'd be feeling a little safer than 2 weeks ago. You know, I have to say that Trump's very hot on doing away with state-sponsored abortion at a federal level. Okay, let's move on. So God was able to bring forth something good and lasting out of homelessness, and all that despair. So I want to believe that God still has an agenda today for people who are caught up in all the terrible things we see on our television screens in Yemen and in Syria. God has an agenda today for those people who are in homelessness and despair through events over which they have no control. And we must pray that God would move his people on the ground and throughout the world to do something about things they can do something about. So let's trust that today, out of all the mayhem of Iraq and Syria, God will be watching over, especially the scattered believers, giving them hope in the midst of circumstances that would drive anybody to despair. God has a work to do in the troubled places of the world, just as much as he has to do in centres of religious apathy, such as the United Kingdom. Now, the third point I want to make this morning, the third turning point, if we think about the turning point of his parents and the turning point of the death of Stephen, is, of course, the road to Damascus. I bet you were wondering how long it would take me to get there. The road to Damascus experience was such a turning point in Saul's life that phrase, a Damascus Road experience, has gone down in our culture to describe any change which is dramatic and startling. And this turning point in Saul's life is recorded three times in the book of Acts. We can read about it in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 9, in Acts 22, verses 6 to 11, and in Acts 26, verses 9 to 20. As Saul was going from Jerusalem to Damascus to cause havoc there amongst the followers of Jesus, a bright light suddenly shone on him, causing him and those with him to fall to the ground. And Jesus spoke in a voice that only he heard and asked why Saul was persecuting him. Now Saul recognized that this encounter involved a higher power of some kind. I thought I wrote that in a very British way. He recognized it involved an encounter with a higher power of some kind. And in Judaism, he would have been familiar with the concept of angels. Now, he'd have been familiar with that. They turn up quite a lot in the Old Testament. And so he asked who this Lord was. And Jesus identified himself as the very one Saul had been opposing. And we can only imagine how he felt in that moment and how his life was transformed in a split second. Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Acts 9 and the Acts 22 accounts have Saul being told to go to Damascus, where it be revealed to him what he had to do next. And the Acts 26 account has him being commissioned as a messenger to the Gentiles. Of which, you put yourself in his position. He was a zealous Jewish man. And God calls him to go to the Gentiles. I'm sure he must have thought, Lord, have you got all that wrong? You know, I've done all this training. Surely, wouldn't it be better if I went to the Jew? No, that's not what God told him to do. And that would have represented a complete turnaround in his behavior. And so it is Paul who takes Christianity from being a Jewish sect to a faith which spread through the known world of the Roman Empire and deeply influenced European and other cultures to this day. So how were you converted? Now, for some people, it may have been a sudden, dramatic event, a moment in time. But like Saul, there may have been things which led up to it. Others have quieter, less dramatic conversions. But we need to remember that all conversion comes from God and is for his plan and purpose. Jesus made it clear to Saul that he'd gone on his own path for long enough, and now was the time to change. And the question Saul asked was, Lord, what do you want me to do? And that's surely a question that should be on the lips of every follower of Jesus. The response of the redeemed is not to bargain or to negotiate with God, but to obey him. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary evangelist of an earlier generation, said, "The Great Commission is not an option to be considered. It is a command to be obeyed." And when God touches our hearts, we will want to serve him out of love and out of trust. And whilst not all conversions are as dramatic as Saul's, each conversion is a major turning point in the life of that person, and each follower of Jesus is commissioned to live in obedience to him. Because Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments."